Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 18 through 24, our text for this morning's sermon. Believing that sermonettes breed Christianettes, this morning's sermon will go about 30 minutes, just like they do every Sunday morning. So if you want to calculate about when this sermon will end, it usually takes me about 30 minutes. That'll push us past 12 o'clock, but that's okay, I understand. So looking at John 5, 18 through 24, what's happening here is that opposition to Jesus has reached a critical point. Jesus defended his healing on the Sabbath by saying in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He refers to God as my Father, implying that God is uniquely his Father and that Jesus is uniquely his Son. And the religious authorities, they understand exactly what he's saying. So verse 18 reads, "This was why the Jews," John's way of designating the Jewish authorities, "were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see, he's gone beyond just breaking the Sabbath. Now, in their conception of things, he's blaspheming. He's saying, what the Father does, I can do also. If the Father can do it, I can do it. Therefore, claiming a kind of equality with God. And this charge, Jesus does nothing to refute, and in the verses that follow, he even compounds the charge that is against him. The background to this is important because I think it's difficult for us as a secular society to understand the strength of reaction by the religious authorities that we are seeing here. I mean, for us, this is just about religion. So in a secular society, this is not anything to get worked up over. This is just a disagreement about religious questions, and we all have our own opinions, we all have our own views, and there's no reason for this kind of excessive kind of anger erupting on the scene. But what needs to be understood is that Israel had paid a dear price for the idolatry of previous generations. 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, hauled its inhabitants off into captivity, and they then disappeared from history. 587, the Babylonians came down into Palestine and burned Jerusalem to the ground, carried off the Judean inhabitants to captivity to Babylon, where they remained 70 years. When they returned from exile, they were determined never to commit the sin of idolatry again. Never again bring the wrath of God, leading to the destruction of their nation again. And so there was virtually a fanatical zeal to make sure that they were loyal to the one true God. And what they're hearing in Jesus is a claim to equality with God. Because there is but one God, to claim the prerogatives of the deity is to claim for yourself that you too are deity and therefore an independent deity and therefore another God. And what that represents to them is soul-damaging, soul-damning error. He can do great damage to the community. He will bring the wrath of God down upon us again. He will mislead souls, leading to their eternal destruction. And so he must be silenced. And so that's why we have this determination. They are seeking all the more to kill him. His saying such is a Call to arms for them. This is the sin of the garden, to be like God. It is unthinkable to them that one would compare oneself with God, the incomparable one. So their response, given the perspective from which they are viewing things, is fundamentally a correct response. This is not, after all, an argument about sports or even about politics. This is about the eternal destination of souls. And Jesus' response in the verses that follow is not to back down, but to double down and to strengthen his claim of equality, unity, and equality with the Father. So let's then look under four different headings: Jesus' claim of divine equality, his claim of divine works, his claim of divine honors, and his claim of divine authority. Beginning in verse 18, we read there of his claim of divine equality. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking, because he was breaking and was calling. In other words, what the continuous verbs mean is that this is not an isolated event. In their view, these are characteristic acts of Jesus. He's going about claiming some kind of unique relationship with God. God is his Father in the way he is no one else's Father. He is God's Son in a way that no one else is God's Son. And this empowers him then to act as God acts and claim divine prerogatives. So in verse 19, Jesus accepts the charge as correct. He is equal with God and demonstrates why he is right to claim that unity and equality with the Father. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Here is a serious, solemn declaration, beginning with that "truly, truly." The Son can do nothing of his own accord. There he expresses subordination to the Father's will, but only what he sees the Father doing. So there he's claiming to have a unique, a distinctive knowledge of God. He knows what the Father is doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. That the Son does likewise. So that what Jesus is saying is that he is not an independent actor. He is not unauthorized. He doesn't have some separate agenda. But he's only doing what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son does. And so there is harmony and unity and equality between the Father and the Son. Jesus' labor is a joint project with the Father, a work of which the Father approves and which the Father has authorized. Obviously, this is no ordinary claim that Jesus is making. But the point is, the authority for his words and actions comes from the Father, even the authority to heal on the Sabbath. And so all that Jesus does is a revelation of the Father's will. He then repeats this in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So you see, once again, there's this unparalleled knowledge of the Father and what the Father does. The Father shows to Jesus the Son things that he shows no one else. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. The Father and the Son, Jesus claims, are one in nature, one in their interests, one in their concerns, one in their actions, one in their aims. There is between them a unity of perfect love. Jesus is not an independent or rival deity. He is not blaspheming or promoting idolatry. He is only doing what the Father shows him to do and the Son sees to do, and he is able to do all that the Father does, so that he is subordinate to the Father and yet equal to the Father. So you see, in just these couple of verses, you see the foundation for the Christian understanding of the dual nature of Christ, that he's truly God and truly man, and the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God in three persons, two of whom are being highlighted here, who are distinct from one another and yet are equal in power and in glory and share an essential nature together. So, number one, Jesus claims equality with the Father. Number two, he claims divine works. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. All right, if there is a work that is the prerogative of God, that is uniquely the work of God, well, among those things that God uniquely does is that he imparts life. He is the source of life. He is the Lord and giver of life. Jesus is recognizing that's true of the Father, but he's also saying it's true of me too. And in fact, I have the same sort of sovereign will that the Father has, in that I impart life to whomever I will. That's my determination. That's my decision to make. He is the one who imparts life with the same authority, freedom of action, and sovereignty that is true of God the Father. Next work, not only is he the source of the life, but rather he's also the one who will judge. Verse 22, the Father judges no one. Just pause there for a moment. Of course, the Father judges. This is a bit of hyperbole. You'd have to contradict the rest of the Bible to say that the Father does not judge. But what Jesus is saying is that the Father judges no one independently, but he exercises the work of judgment through the Son. So Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So the Father doesn't judge alone or independently or separately, but he does so through the Son. So that second work that is proper to God alone is being exercised by the Son, Jesus claims. And wrapped up in that claim, then, is a number of attributes that are necessary for judgment to be exercised. Like what? Well, to properly exercise judgment, one would of necessity be omnipresent, so that you would be everywhere in order to witness all that transpires. And of necessity, one would be omniscient. One would have all knowledge, so that one has all of the facts and all of the details and all the criteria by which the judgment would be exercised. And in order to exercise judgment, one would of necessity be omnipotent in order to enforce and fulfill one's will. So the claim to judge, implicit in that claim, are all of these characteristics of God that Jesus is claiming for himself. So not only does he claim equality with God, but he claims the works that are proper to God, including that of giving life and that of judgment. Third, he claims divine honors. Here's the reason why the Son has been given the task of judgment, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Honor the Son, Jesus says, as the Father is honored. They share honors. But remember the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 42:8, 48:11, God says he will not give his glory to another. So how is it that the Son shares in the honors of the Father? Well, the answer would be the Son is not another. The Father and the Son are one. They are distinct, but they are one God. And so to honor the Son is not to diminish the honor of the Father, but rather it is to enhance it because of the unity of Father and Son. Continuing in verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Their honors and their interests are so intertwined and inseparable that to fail to honor the Son is to fail to honor the Father. Not only is the Son to be honored as the Father is honored, but to fail to honor the Son is to diminish the honor that is due the Father. Indeed, it is to dishonor him. And then fourthly, Jesus claims divine authority. Truly, truly, again, introducing a solemn declaration, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Jesus is elevating the status of his word to the level, to the authority that is due to God's word. So that he is saying, yours, mine, eternal destiny rests on the response to Jesus' word. When Jesus speaks, he speaks the word of God. His words are not human words. They are divine words carrying absolute divine truth, expressing final and absolute authority. You know, we go back again and again to Hebrews 1. In these last days, God has spoken. How has he spoken? Through his Son. When Jesus speaks, he speaks authoritatively. When Jesus speaks, he speaks truly. When Jesus speaks, all eternity hangs in the balance. So that it is divine authority that Jesus is claiming here. And saying to every one of us that our eternal destiny, whether we spend that in heaven or in hell, whether we are among the saved or among the damned, depends upon our response to Jesus' words. Jesus is claiming all of that. Continuing, he does not, the one who believes my word, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, believing Jesus' word is associated with believing him who sent him. That is, in believing the Father. Because the word of the Father and the word of the Son are one. As the authority of the Son and the authority of the Father are one. So that to believe Jesus' word is to believe the Father, is to believe the Father, and the result is eternal life. And to pass from judgment to pass from death to life. Now, pass from death to life. Jesus affirms in these few verses equality with God. He claims to perform the works of God. He claims that he is to be honored with God. And he claims the authority of God, determining either our salvation or our damnation. How then are we to respond to the claims of Jesus Christ? Well, I think that we'd have to say at the outset that a verdict is demanded by the claims that he is making. The claims that he's making, they call for a decision. So we would say in the first instance that we must not ignore what Jesus is saying. I think many people want to do just that. They would prefer, and there may be some here who find themselves in that very situation, they want to ignore what he's saying. They just want to go on with life. They don't want to think through the implications. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want their life to be disrupted. They have their plans. They have their dreams. And they don't want Jesus getting in the way. They don't want his claims to get in the way. They don't want to have to think about these things because, after all, they have these goals for their life. They have this direction that they want their life to take, and they don't want any interference when it comes to that. However, these claims are so over the top, if we can put it that way, to claim equality with God, to claim that you should be honored with God, to claim that your words are the words of God himself. How can one just dismiss this? They are so extreme that they call for a decision one way or another. Either Jesus is Lord or Jesus is a fraud. It seems to me that the claims force us in one direction or another. They call for a decision on our part. They refuse, as it were, to be ignored. One rejects the claims and goes on with life at a very great risk that the claims that he's making are true, which means that one day we will stand before the one to whom we owed honor but would not give it. That one day we will stand before him and he will be our judge, whose claim of the right of judgment we did not take seriously. So how do we respond? We must not ignore. If we're thinking aright, we will not ignore what Jesus is saying here, though the temptation to do so is great, because I don't want the interference, because I want to be the captain of my own ship, that I want to determine the direction of my own life. The temptation to ignore is tremendous, and yet it carries with it so great a risk that we would be foolish, that we would be unwise if we were to choose that course. Second, by way of response, we must not patronize his claims. I don't believe that the claims like these, because they're so extreme, because they're so over the top, they can't be patronized by saying, as our countrymen, as our culture, as our society tends more and more to do, by expressing some measure of admiration for Jesus while rejecting ultimately what he claims for himself. What do I mean? Well, to say, that Jesus is a great moral teacher, that Jesus was a great philosopher, that Jesus was a great spiritual leader, Jesus was, the Western guru, that Jesus had important things to say, that we would do well to heed what he was saying, that Jesus was a great teacher, and yet to ignore the claims of divinity. You see, what Jesus' claims do is they introduce what C.S. Lewis and some before him spoke of as the trilemma. The trilemma being Jesus is either Lord or a liar or a lunatic. If you're going to take the New Testament record seriously, and everything we know about Jesus is in the New Testament, and we know nothing about him except what's there, the Jesus of which we have any knowledge of all is the Jesus of the New Testament. And the Jesus of the New Testament makes extreme claims. He's equal with God. He's capable of exercising judgment, so he's omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. And he needs to be honored as you honor the Father, and his word is decisive and final and authoritative. Those are extreme claims. What kind of a person makes that kind of a claim? Well, somebody who's a liar makes extreme claims like that for himself, who wants to draw and attract the worship and adoration and honor of others, to claim to be the Messiah, to claim to be the incarnation of God. There have been charlatans and others over the centuries who have made these kinds of extreme claims and have even been able to gather some followers around them. Most of us have concluded, however, the other alternative, which is that the those who make those claims are just flat-out lunatics, nutcases. You put people that make these kinds of claims into a padded cell, right? When somebody says, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me shall live even if he die. What do you say about such a person? You say that he's sick. He's crazy. He's lost his mind. See, this is the trilemma. You take the Jesus of the Bible seriously, it forces one in one direction or another. You can't patronize him by saying that he's a great teacher when he's making these extreme claims. One either needs to say, look, he's a liar and was just empowering himself and making a name for himself, or you say he's a lunatic like so many others over the centuries, or you bow before him and recognize that he's Lord. That the claims, in other words, were true. that he should be honored as we honor the Father. And his word is authoritative and final. And he is equal with God. And he is omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent and qualified to judge the living and the dead. He's able to impart life, natural life, and more, even more importantly, eternal life. So how are we to respond? Well, we mustn't ignore what he says, and we mustn't patronize what he says, but finally, we mustn't delay in our response either. It won't do for us to say, as we're tempted to say, it's all going to work out, and I can just set this aside. All is going to work out in the end. This is, I think, where probably most of our countrymen set their hopes. Hope in some kind of universalism, some human race-wide benevolence of God, so that in the end it all works out. It's all going to be okay. We're going to all be all right. We will all end up in the good place, not the bad place. We're all going to be in heaven and not in hell. We will all have the favor of God rather than the curse of God. Everything will be all right in the end. I'm okay, you're okay, now and in eternity. And so on the basis of that, one can suspend judgment. One can postpone the verdict. One doesn't need to make the decision. But if we take Jesus' words seriously, that is a lie. It's not going to all work out. And one need look no further than verse 24 in order to confirm that. Look at it again. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What's he saying about the human race apart from believing Jesus' words and work? What is the human condition? What are we by nature? How do we come into this world? Well, if it's through faith in Jesus that we are no longer under judgment and move from death to life, it must mean that apart from faith in Jesus, in his word and works, that we are under judgment and in the condition of spiritual death, headed for eternal death. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not what? Perish. What's the human condition? How do we come into this world? What is our position in connection with God? What is our status, our place in relation to God apart from the cross of Christ? We are perishing. That's what Jesus is claiming. That's what Jesus is teaching us. This is what he is telling us, that we should not ignore him and we should not patronize him and we should not delay. We should immediately in our hearts recognize his identity. He is the Son who uniquely knows the Father. He is the Son of God and God the Son, due to all of the honor, praise, and worship that is due to God alone, because he is God incarnate, the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us. So don't ignore, don't patronize, and don't delay. Respond by bowing before Jesus Christ, receiving him as Savior and as Lord, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that we might be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from death to life, from condemnation to no condemnation, because we are in Christ Jesus. And, oh Lord, if we are inclined to ignore, to patronize, or to delay, break down the barriers that are within our hearts. Break down our stubborn and resistant wills, that we might recognize the honors due to the Son, and that we might share in the blessings that He has come to give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll join together now in singing hymn number 642. Make it your prayer this morning. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my life. 642.